Beginning in verse number 1, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can follow along behind me here. We'd love to give you a Bible after church if you don't have one. Verse 1 says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord in a vision said, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. In verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Father, as we once again open your word for the second time today, we're asking that, Lord, you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things out of this book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we're working our way through the book of Acts, we have come to a monumental chapter in this book. Some consider this particular event in church history to be the most important event outside of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. I'm talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. No doubt this is the most famous conversion story in all Christianity. It's such an important story that it's repeated for us again in Acts chapter 22. It's repeated a third time in Acts chapter 26. So important is this testimony of Saul being saved that Luke records it three times in the book of Acts. By the end of our text, Saul will go from a vicious persecutor of the church to a preacher of the gospel and the greatest missionary this world has ever seen. But Acts chapter 9 is not the first time that we've met this man known as Saul. Our first encounter was a few chapters ago at the stoning of Stephen. Back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, referring to Stephen, it says, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." There he is. The first time he appears in Scripture, consenting to the death of Stephen. Now, it doesn't say that the stones were being thrown by Saul, but no doubt this moment ignited his passion of persecuting Christians. The next time we see him, Saul is leading the charge just a few verses later. In Acts 8, in verse number 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his," Stephen's, "death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Down to verse 3 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Verse 4, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Saul was ruthless. He is obsessed with stomping out Christianity. But the more he stomped on the anthill, have you ever stomped on an anthill or kicked an anthill before? What happens? The ants scatter, right? And the more he stomped on that anthill, the more the message spread. And that's what Acts chapter 8, what we studied the previous 2 weeks, was all about. The message spreading. A man among those scattered was named Philip. Philip goes down to a city of Samaria and he starts preaching Jesus. A revival takes place. There's great joy that fills the city when there are those who turn to Christ for salvation and then they follow the Lord in baptism. And while all that's happening, then God says to Philip, "Okay, I want you to leave." And he sends him out into a desert. And last week we talked about how God cares not just for the multitude and the many, but he cares about the individual person, right? And he takes Philip and he brings him to the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip preaches the same Jesus, and the Ethiopian man confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and then he follows him in believer's baptism. And then Philip is taken away and just keeps on preaching Jesus. And we read about all of that happening in Acts chapter 8, and you almost forget that while that's going on, Saul is persecuting the church. We start hearing and reading about this wonderful work of God and kind of forget that Saul is attacking Christians until we come to verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings," he hasn't stopped, "yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem." It says, "yet breathing out," like a war horse. Saul is breathing out threatenings. While revival is happening in Samaria and Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian man, Acts 9 snaps us back to reality that Saul hasn't quit. He hasn't let up. Now, just a little background on this guy quickly, since we're going to talk about him a lot over the next few months. Saul was from the area of Tarsus, which is like modern day Turkey today. He was a Jewish man, but he was also a Roman citizen. That's important. It's going to come back up later. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Most likely he was named after King Saul of the Old Testament, who was the most famous person from the tribe of Benjamin. And to round it all out, Saul absolutely hated Christianity. And not just Christianity, the religion. He hated the people. He hated Christians. So that's sort of like his profile page, all right? His MySpace page, that's what it would be like, okay? About maybe four of you who know what MySpace is, all right? Somebody will have to explain it. I see some head shaking. Some of you have to explain it to the teens, all right? That was the peak of social media right there. Some of you, you better check. You might still have a MySpace page out there somewhere you need to delete, all right? Get rid of it before your kids find it, all right? Anyways, that's who he was. Saul hated Christians. And here's the thing. He genuinely believed he was doing God's work. Christianity to him was a false religion. It was a pagan religion. He probably saw himself like Moses of the Old Testament, who slew the Israelites who were worshiping the false gods. He had zeal. Saul was zealous for God and for Israel, and as religious as a person could get. He was a Pharisee, which was, in a sense, the most religious achievement a man of Israel could have. If anything, this story reminds us that religion is not enough. Religious profession is not enough. Simply saying you are a Christian does not make it so. Religious knowledge is not enough. Knowing the truth and obeying the truth are two very different things. One is of the mind, the other is of the heart. Religious service is not enough. Religious affiliation is not enough. Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You could say, well, I'm a member of such and such church, or I'm a part of this organization. Affiliation is not enough. Religious experience is not enough. All of his spiritual experiences did not change his heart. You want to know how dedicated this guy was? He goes to the high priest in order to obtain letters allowing him or giving him permission and authority to leave Jerusalem and go and track down Christians to arrest them and bring them back and throw them in prison. He wants to find them. So he goes to the high priest to obtain these letters. They're sort of like arrest warrants. And so Saul was like a religious bounty hunter. Apparently he had received the inside scoop that some of the Christians that scattered made their way all the way to Damascus. Just to give you an idea, from Jerusalem to Damascus was about 175 miles. So he's not going down to Chillicothe. And by the way, he doesn't have a Tesla. It's either camel or walking or donkey or horse. There's no indication that he was riding something. He could have been in a wagon. I don't know. We're not sure. 175 miles. Traversing 25 miles a day, it would have taken him at least a week to get all the way to Damascus. But he doesn't care. He's willing to sacrifice to go there just to get him. He is passionate. Listen to Saul's own words as he reflects back on his persecution and zeal against the church. In Galatians 1, verse 13, he writes, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Like a ravaging beast, it says that he wreaked havoc on the church. The idea is that of an army going into a town and completely decimating it. Saul says, beyond measure, I persecuted the church. And here's the thing. He does it all for a false religion. He does it all for a lie. He's not even doing it for the truth. It's for a lie. And, you know, I think that even today, sometimes people who hate the truth and stand against it are the most passionate people. They're the most zealous. And I don't just mean in the secular world, but I'm talking in other religions as well. Those who believe a false gospel, a lie, are often the most zealous in seeking to convert others to their belief. And then I think, well, we have the truth. We have the real gospel. And yet how often are we indifferent and apathetic to share it with anyone? I think about Jehovah's Witness, Mormons who go around and they put us to shame. Every time I see one of them, I'm like, I know they have a false gospel. And here I am thinking, well, what am I doing? Saul is passionate. He's zealous, and it's for a lie. I have the truth. I have the true gospel. It wasn't enough that Saul chased those of the way. That's what the verse calls Christians. The way. I wonder where they got that from. Did Jesus not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's interesting that believers are more often referred to as the way than they are Christians in the Bible. The name Christian is barely used to describe believers. They were more often called people of the way or that way, because Christianity is not just a set of religious rules or beliefs. It's a life, isn't it? The way. Saul, he wasn't satisfied to chase believers out of Jerusalem. He wants to snuff out Christianity altogether. He didn't just want to run them out of town. He wants to completely exterminate them, all of the followers, all the disciples, men, women. He doesn't care. He'll take them away from their kids. Put them in chains, bring them back to Jerusalem, throw them in prison. It doesn't matter. This is who Saul was. But a lot can change in 20 verses. Our story continues, verse 3, it says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So as he approaches the city, he's probably been traveling 5, 6, 7 days at this point, and as he gets close to the city, he's almost there, there's a light that completely surrounds him. He's knocked to the ground, and then he hears a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now we know that this voice is Jesus. How do we know that? Is it because it's in red letters? No, it's because the next verse tells us it's Jesus. Look at verse number 5. Saul asked him, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. There's no confusion. Whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. How amazing that in this text we learn persecution against the church is persecution against Christ. Christ is bound to his bride. We are inseparable from him. So every blow against the Christian, every attack against the church is an attack against Christ. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? You? I'm going after those Christians. Jesus says, no, you're persecuting me. Saul's first question, who are you, Lord? Seems like he answers his own question, doesn't he? Who are you, Lord? He got it right. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. When it refers to kicking against the pricks, it's talking about a goad that was used to herd cattle. It was basically a sharpened stick that if one of those oxen would get out of the way, pokey pokey, and that thing would get back on the right track. You would, I think, I would hope. Why are you poking me, man? It's like, go that way, right? Every once in a while, you'd get a stubborn ox or donkey, and they would buck against the goad. But they're not hurting the stick. They're only hurting themselves. They're fighting against the shepherd. He just wants them to go the right way. And so Jesus says, Saul, you're kicking against the goad. Saul thought that he was working for the Lord. And Jesus says, no, you're fighting against God. And the only person you're hurting is yourself. Saul sees the light. He goes down. Some say that out of honor, Saul bowed. No, he didn't bow. He got knocked on his behind, humbled before the Lord. A bright light, unlike anything he had ever seen, floors him. You know, as I studied this out, I found that a number of commentaries explain this event in Saul's life as an epileptic seizure. An epileptic seizure. They say, well, what really happened was that Saul had a seizure. No, he didn't. He didn't have a seizure. So many times people try to rationalize Scripture or try to make it seem a little more believable, right? Just so that people, you know, well, what actually happened, probably the commentators who wrote that are the same ones who all the way back in Egypt when Israel was crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, Scripture says, that they would say, well, what actually happened is that it was the summertime and the water level was really low and they found like a super shallow spot that was about 2 feet deep and that's where they actually crossed. And then somebody said, well, that's a greater miracle that all of Pharaoh's army was drowned in 2 feet of water then, wasn't it, right? Don't try to rationalize it. It's the same people. I've heard people say, well, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but he was so close to death that the soldiers believed he died. So when he was put in the tomb and wrapped up, the coolness of the tomb sort of revived him. So he didn't literally resurrect from the dead. Never mind the fact that a almost dead Jesus would then have to move away the gigantic stone in front of the tomb, fight the two guards that were outside, and then make his way to the disciples as the victorious, almost dead Savior, right? They would be saying, let's get this guy to a hospital, right? Don't try to rationalize it. Some say, well, it was a seizure. Charles Spurgeon commented on that ludicrous thought. He said, oh, blessed epilepsy. Would that every man in London would have epilepsy like this. No, it wasn't a seizure. Saul met the Savior. How do we know that he was truly converted? I believe we figure that out by what he says in verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do? The Christian understands, I am not my own. I am bought with a price. This is what conversion is. Before you are saved, you're thinking, it's probably like mine, well, this is my life. I'll do what I want with my life. But after conversion, the believer acknowledges, this isn't my life. God owns my life, and he has the right to tell me whatever he wants to tell me to do. Saul says, what do you want me to do, God? How do we know if someone has truly been born again? Has there been a change? I mean, Saul is on his way to persecute Christians. And now he's saying, Jesus, I'll do whatever you want. Has a change happened in his life? Absolutely, it has. This ought to be the heart of all who come to Christ. Lord, what do you want me to do? Yet today, often what we find is that the behavior of professing Christians is virtually indistinguishable from that of non-Christians often. How's that possible? There's two possibilities. The first possibility is that the gospel really isn't as powerful to transform lives as Jesus said it is. Or two, there aren't as many Christians as profess to be. It has to be one or the other. We ought to have a desire to grow in grace. A guy named Paul wrote that. If there's no desire to grow in grace, do we have that grace? One author put it this way. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk in me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. The greatest evidence for the message that we preach is a transformed life. We preach that Jesus can transform a sinner into a saint and make them a new creature. And that message is hard to preach if the life of the one preaching it doesn't prove it. Or else, to those who we preach could turn to us and say, if Jesus transforms lives, why hasn't he done it for you? The gospel is a message of transformation, not renovation. He wants to change us. And don't miss what Saul calls Jesus. He says, Lord, what will you have me do? Lord, Kyrios, Master, the title given to one who owned a slave. Let me ask you, who's the slave in this story? If Paul is calling him Lord, he's acknowledging that that makes him the slave. You know, just an interesting fact of the book of Acts. Often the emphasis today is only on, the emphasis is only on people receiving Jesus as Savior. Accept Him as Savior. Accept Him as Savior. And there's very little emphasis on submitting to Jesus as Lord. Lord. And yet, did you know that in the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to as Savior two times, twice. Any idea how many times he's referred to as Lord? About 100. Now, I don't know if it's just an indication of where we're at in Christianity today, but our emphasis is on salvation, what we get. Salvation is what we get. Lord is who he is. Adrian Rogers went as far as to say, if Christ is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. He went on to say that don't think of salvation as something that you pick like you're in a cafeteria when you say, well, I'll take some salvation, but I don't want any Lord today. The greater emphasis in Scripture is not on receiving Jesus as Savior, but as humbling yourself before Him as Lord. And if He is your Lord, He will be your Savior. I think a lot of times we just say, well, I want Jesus the Savior, but I want to still keep my life. Saul understood it didn't work like that. What if Saul would have said, well, I'm going to take you as Savior, Jesus, but I'm going to still go and do what I want and persecute these Christians. Would that fly? He calls him Lord. What is the greatest evidence of true salvation? Submission to Christ. In one moment, everything is different. Saul is changed. He has a new heart. He receives a new birth. He's a new creature. He has new life, new desires, new family, new enemies, new struggles, new hope. He has a new name. Saul went from a slayer of Christians to a slave of Christ. Jump down to verse number 8. It says, and Saul arose from the earth. He gets up. He's a different person. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. The blindness was proof that something happened to him, but his obedience was proof that something happened in him. Let me say that again. The blindness was proof that something happened to him, but his obedience was proof that something happened in him. He was different. Now, why was Paul blinded? I'll give you just a quick idea. I think tonight there's a lunar eclipse. Is that right? Anybody? All right, I see a few heads shaking. Nobody else cares. There's a lunar eclipse, FYI. 12:00-something, go outside, wake your kids up, and show them the moon. you can look at this one, all right? A few years ago, there was a solar eclipse, and it was like really visible. It was like the first time a complete solar eclipse had happened in a long time. And so they were telling you, you know, every news outlet, don't look at the sun, all right? It's deceiving because it's darker. Don't look at it. It still will blind you. Don't look at the sun. And so they had these special glasses and goggles that you could look at the eclipse through. And you have to have these special ones. And there were some people who were like, I'm making my own. You want me to make you some? I'm like, no, thank you. You can keep your paper towel roll at home. You know, I don't want it. And they're like, you know, look at these. And I remember it just crossed my mind that day. We sent our kids off to school. And I thought, it was about halfway through the day. I thought, are they going to tell them the whole time? Are they shutting the blinds? Because my kids are going to be looking up at the sun, all right? Especially if they say, don't look. You know how I know that? Because I wanted to look. And I didn't have the Goo Goo goggles to do it. So I did it the sort of the at-home way. What I did, I went out into my truck. My windows were tinted. I put my sunglasses on. And I did this because I knew this would help if I did this. And I looked through and I just peeked at it for just a second. Why? Because everybody said, don't look. So I thought, well, now I have to, don't I? So I looked and my eyes are still fine. But there were some stories came out later that week that there were some who didn't wear the protection. They looked and they had their vision damaged permanently because they looked at the sun. And I thought, man, I'm glad I didn't look that long, right? Now, here's kind of a thought, all right? Why was Paul blinded? Because the one who created the sun, the moon, and the stars in a single breath was now standing before him in blazing glory, revealed to Saul. Did Jesus totally reveal himself to Saul? No, because Saul would have been dead. I think he would have melted away. He just sees a glimpse. Sort of like Moses saw a glimpse. I think Saul saw more than Moses did because Moses walked away with a shiny face. Remember? Saul's blind. Moses still could see. He's blind. And then in verse 8, it says how the ravaging beast who was breathing out slaughter against the disciples must now be led by the hand like a child. The Lord humbles you, doesn't he? And yet Paul could now truly say, I once was blind, but now I see. You have to see the irony in this. Saul could see perfectly fine on his way to persecute believers, yet he was spiritually blind. Now at conversion, he's physically blind, but for the first time in his life, spiritually, he sees. The veil has been taken away. Verse number 9, it says that he was 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. Some say that Saul took this time to fast. He was fasting. And that's possible. He could be fasting. Me personally, I just think he didn't have an appetite. His whole world has just been turned upside down or right side up. And I think he's so traumatized by what has happened that he just couldn't eat. Listen, if you truly encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will be different. It's amazing how God does this. It's sort of just like chapter 8, where God is working on both ends. God is appearing to Saul in a vision, and he tells him, arise, go to the city, it will be shown to you what you're supposed to do. While that's happening, God is appearing in a vision to a certain disciple. That's what the Bible calls him, by the way, a certain disciple whose name was Ananias. And he comes to Ananias, and he says, Ananias, I want you to go and meet somebody. And his name is Saul. God's working on both ends. Just a reminder again, you never know what is going on in the heart of someone that you're about to talk to about Jesus. It could be all that they've been thinking about and they're waiting for someone just to bring it up. God is working on both ends. You know, as I thought about this, Ananias was probably one of the first ones that Saul was going to arrest and drag back to Jerusalem. God says, I want you to go meet a man named Saul. I can only think from Ananias' perspective here a little bit. I wonder if he was sort of like, oh, that's crazy, Lord. Because there's another guy named Saul who's like persecuting the church and stuff and everything right now. That's wild that they have the same name. He's like, no, it's the same guy. Verse 13, Ananias has a little bit of hesitancy. It says, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. He says he has the authority to arrest anyone who calls on your name. Lord, I've called on your name. And he's hesitant. Naturally, he's hesitant. I mean, maybe Saul, from his perspective, that he's just trying to fool everybody. And he's going to infiltrate the church and find out how everything's working and where all the Christians are. And then he's going to turn on them. That's what some of the believers thought. This guy is faking it. He's faking it. God says, no. Go. I have chosen him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. So go thy way. You know, I think even today, we may not have the same words that Ananias did, but sometimes you hear Christians say things like, I never thought they would be saved. I never thought I would see you in church. I had a guy not too long ago that I went to elementary school with. He was one of my best friends when we were first grade, second grade. And I moved away and I hadn't seen him or spoken to him in 20 some years. And somebody, one of our folks, shared the live stream, the Facebook live stream, and he came across it and he thought, no way. And he messaged me. We ended up getting lunch together. And he said, when I saw you, I thought, no way, this is Nathan. I never thought you would be a preacher. And I thought, I didn't either, brother. I didn't either, man. I still can't believe it, to be honest. But how often have we heard something like that or maybe said something? Oh, I never thought that you would get saved, that you would become a Christian. How many thought that about Saul? Do you think that when they got to Damascus that they were all around praying, God, please, just, you know, save Saul? Or were they saying, Lord, please never bring Saul here ever, you know? We don't want to see him ever again. We don't know what they were praying. They're probably a lot more spiritual than you and I, but I'm just saying. God says, no, I've chosen him, go. God sends Ananias. Ananias comes to Saul. He says, hey. I bet he was kind of like, hello, you know? He's trying to, are you faking it? You know, are you? And he shares what God has showed him. He prays for him. He lays hands on him. It says that Saul is filled with the Spirit. He's converted. How else do we know that Saul is truly born again? Of course, his transformed life is the greatest evidence of that. But there are a few other things that I just want to highlight quickly. Verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was, what's that word? Baptized. The first step of obedience after coming to faith in Christ. He was baptized. We had a few folks get baptized in the early service. Saul now publicly declares his allegiance to Christ and to the church. He's baptized. Verse 19, what else do we see about him? And it says, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. He's baptized, but now we find, where is he at? He's with believers. He's in the fellowship. He's with the Christians in Damascus. He's there with them for days. Look, I've said this before. It's possible you can be in church, but out of God's will. But I don't believe it's possible for you to be out of church and in God's will. Saul goes from a wolf to one of the sheep. He's with believers. Verse 20. And lastly, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. How do we know that Saul was truly saved? Because saved people want others to be saved. Do you want others to experience the salvation that you did? If not, if there's no desire to have others experience the same salvation that you have, I think that we truly need to question whether or not we've experienced salvation at all. One of the first things he does, I have to tell others about this now. Notice that to this point, there's no formal training. That would come. But all he knows is that Jesus Christ is Lord and the only way of salvation, and he's going to tell others about that. If you've been saved, you know enough to tell others about how to get saved, or else you wouldn't be saved. Didn't you know how to get saved? Then surely you know enough to tell someone else how they can. You don't have to answer all their questions. What does Saul do? Saul goes to the synagogue. What synagogue? The synagogue verse 2 talks about, the synagogue that he sought to rip Christians out of and bring them bound to Jerusalem, in that synagogue he now preaches the gospel. Saul was on a mission to destroy Christianity, and now he's trying to convert others to it. I read a story about a few lawyers, and this is some years ago, but a couple lawyers in England, very brilliant-minded men, but they completely denied the supernatural. They denied Christianity. They hated Christianity. They hated the religion. They hated the Bible, and they wanted to sort of snuff it out. So they came up with a plan on how to convince people that Christianity is not true. The one man's name was Gilbert West. The other one is Lord Littleton. And so they came together and they said, okay, if we're going to do this, we have to do two things. Two things we have to accomplish. The first thing we have to accomplish is to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must prove that it is a myth. Christ rose from the dead. The second thing that we must do is to prove that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was also a myth, and that he was never truly converted, which many people still believe today. And they said, if we do those two things, then we can unravel all of the New Testament. So they began their quest. Before they began, Gilbert West said, I'll take on the task of writing a book about the conversion of Saul and how it was a myth. And Lord Littleton said, then I'll take on the task of disproving the resurrection of Christ. Now, before we get started, Littleton said, I'm going to have to lean on you for my Bible knowledge because my Bible facts are a little rusty. West said back to Littleton, well, I was hoping to lean on you because I kind of am a little rusty on Scripture as well. So they decided, well, if they're going to do this in an honest way, that they might as well study out the evidence of Scripture in order to make an honest conclusion. And that's what they did. They both began studying Scripture. They met together many times over weeks and weeks. Finally, they came back together, and West said to Littleton, have you finished your book? Littleton said, well, I have, but after studying the evidence and weighing it according to the recognized laws of legal evidence, I have become satisfied that Saul of Tarsus was converted, as it is stated in Acts, and that Christianity is true. And so that's what I wrote my book about. then he said, have you written your book? West said, yes, but as I studied the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and weighed it according to the acknowledged laws of evidence, I have become satisfied that Jesus really rose from the dead as recorded in the Gospels and have written my book about that. Both of their books can be found in libraries today. Both men sought to disprove Christianity only to come to faith in Christ themselves. Saul sought as a foe to destroy Christianity, and he went from a foe to a follower of Christ. Saul the persecutor would become Paul the preacher. The greatest enemy of the gospel would be its most passionate evangelist. And so my question is, if Jesus can save Saul, is there anyone that he can't save? Some people say, well, you just don't know what I've done. No, I don't. But I wonder, how great of a sinner are you? Probably a great one. But greater still is the grace of God. And for the person who says, well, I'm not that great of a sinner, can I remind you to the little sinner that you need the Savior just as much as anyone? Thomas Brooks said, there is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. There's no one so good that they don't need saved, and no one so bad that they can't be saved. Saul is pretty good evidence of that. Last week, I told the story about my brother Eric's salvation. How, and if you weren't here, you know, some of you were here, about how my brother, who is an atheist, came to faith in Christ, and now he's a missionary in Honduras. 3 weeks ago, they planted their first church in Honduras. He's preaching right now in Spanish to a Honduran church. Praise God for that. The same gospel that Saul preached, he's preaching. The same gospel we preach today. And I talked about how my brother Eric, you know, went to church camp, and I begged him to come. My youth pastor witnessed to him for over a year. He wouldn't get saved. He rejected the Bible. He rejected the idea of God and heaven and hell. And then at the very last service, at the last invitation, he walked the aisle and gave his life to Christ. And he got saved, completely transformed, and now he's a missionary. And I told you that story. And I look at my brother's testimony. I'm like, man, what an amazing testimony. How neat is that? And then I read the conversion of Saul, and I think, wow, what an amazing testimony. We could call those exciting testimonies, some people refer to them as their Damascus Road experience, where they were in the thick of it and in sin and addicted to this and that, and then God ripped them out of that and saved their soul and changed their life and made them new. And for some of you in the room, that's your testimony. God brought you from the lowest low and saved your soul. And then there are others who are more like me. Sometimes I look at Saul's conversion and my brother Eric's and I think, my testimony is not that cool. And maybe for you, you got saved when your parents witnessed to you when you were young. Or at church camp or at vacation Bible school. Or you heard the gospel, you walked the aisle and... you know, and I tend to think sometimes, man, I wish I had a more powerful testimony. My testimony is I went to church the very first time I was invited, and I got saved before the service even started. I was like, why wait? You know, I mean, complete opposite of my brother. I think, well, mine's not as, you know, I don't have that Damascus Road experience. And maybe you even kind of feel somewhat the same. Well, by the way, I think the people that God rescued them from kind of all that darkness and that sin or whatever, fill in the blank, they would never wish what they experienced on you, by the way. And I doubt Saul thought, man, I wish everybody had a neat testimony like me. Now, he was ashamed of it. But can I just say this? If you're feeling like your testimony's not as exciting as Saul or others. Can I just remind you, even though yours might not be as dramatic, you are saved from the same hell by the same Jesus for the same purpose, by the same grace, through the same faith that anybody else is. And we ought to just praise God that we're saved. Amen? Amen. From an earthly perspective, Saul was by far the greatest human threat against the church. But the gospel has the power to take the greatest threat against the church and turn him into its greatest advocate. Only the gospel has the power to take someone from a murderer to a missionary. And if God can do this in the life of Saul, I wonder what he can do in your life. Would you stand with me this morning?